Better up here? Would it be better up here? Oh, better back. Okay. I don't know anything about this stuff, so I guess that's obvious. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. There's a text in the text is in the bulletin, and there's no outline. I do something different on when we do the Lord's Supper. I just let God tell me what He wants me to say, and sometimes that happens late. And then when it does, I have to do some work, and I don't really get the outline out. So I'd like you to open to Romans if you have a Bible. If you don't, look on with your neighbor, because we're going to be looking at a little bit more than just that one passage, although that's going to be our focus. It's Romans 5. Romans is after John and Acts and before 1 and 2 Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 11. Paul is giving us a list. He's telling us the fruit of the fact that when we have a right standing before God, what follows from it. And he comes to the last one of those lists here in verse 11. He says, "And not only so, but we also rejoice or exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for the wonder and awe that is in Paul's exposition here. The sense of adoration that with which he expresses this. And it's hard for us, Father, in the modern world to get our heads around this because we don't really understand the need for reconciliation because of the way we've been raised, because of what we've learned. And I just pray, our Father, that somehow that your voice would be heard today so that we could recognize what this word means, how precious it is, and what our standing before you means, so that we would rejoice, as Paul says, so that we would embrace the reconciliation. I pray the voice of Jesus Christ would be heard. In his name I pray. Amen. Now, the word reconciliation, which means you were at enmity, your enemies, and you become friends, the word reconciliation would never be used by modern people to describe a human being's relationship to God. The idea that we might be estranged from God, that we might be separated from Him, is never really considered. Of course God loves us. Of course He's with us. And the idea of a God of wrath, or of God being our judge, or a place like hell really existing, is considered offensive to modern people. I found a quote about the faith of a couple named Ed and Joanna Liverani, which captures perfectly the modern view of God's relation to us. The article said that they grew up Catholic, and then she said, sometime in the last 10 years, the Liveranis began to build their own church, salvaging bits of their own religion they liked and chucking the rest. The first to go were an angry, vengeful God in hell. That's just something they say to scare you, Ed said. And then it goes on, she describes it, now they commune with a new God, a gentle twin of the one they grew up with. He is wise but soft-spoken, cheers them up when they're sad, laughs at their quirks. He is most essentially validating, like the greatest of friends. Now, who would want a God like that? I mean, and this human tendency to think of God or religion or spirituality or whatever you want to call it in ways that make God or religion acceptable to us is why Paul spent three long chapters in this letter telling us why we need to be reconciled to God, and why we are without excuse if we don't accept His gift. Now, in the modern world, this claim that we need to be reconciled and we're without excuse if we don't receive the gift sounds arrogant, but Paul is quite convincing, even if he is a bit blunt. And what I want to do in a few minutes here is just kind of review his case, looking at the highlights, so we can see what he means. And that way we can enter into the praise that he has here in verse 11 and understand it fully, okay? The first thing he tells us in this book is that human beings are estranged from God. They're separated from Him without excuse. Notice, because they have rejected His revelation of Himself. He has made Himself known, and they've refused to receive that knowledge that He's given them. And the revelation He gave us is through what He has made. Now turn with me to Romans 1 and verse 18. Okay, just a couple pages over. Oh, I'd love to hear the pages turning. That's great. Romans 1 and verse 18. I'm hitting the highlights here, so we won't look at this in detail, but we'll be able to see the essential points. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Because what is known about God is manifest within them, for God manifested it to them. For his invisible attributes are clearly seen from the time of the creation of the world onward, being understood from what he has made. And by his invisible attributes, I mean his eternal power and divinity, so that people are without excuse." Now you can see that Paul says God has been speaking to every human being all of their lives through his creation. Now this doesn't mean that we are scientists and philosophers so we can figure out that God made the world and what he is like. No, that's not what he means. It's a real revelation. Look at verse 19, the second half of it. He said, "What is known about God is manifest within them." And then he says, "For," the reason it's manifest within them is for God manifested it to them. Each individual has had revelation from God. God's made himself known to them. He used the revelation. Now, all of our lives, we've lived in a world made, with, in a sense, as it were, with God's own hands. And like all intricate and complicated work, it bears witness to the mind and heart that made it. But more than that, God himself speaks through our experience of the created world, even our own human experience of our own lives, because he made us as well. Think of some examples. Childbirth. When your children are born, the experience of wonder and awe and gratitude of the husband and wife comes. As they recognize that the child is a gift and that he or she is precious, her life can't be explained by mere genetics and a drive to reproduce. God is speaking at that moment. There's a sense of wonder and gratitude. You don't know who to thank. Or when we see a rainbow in the mountains, it's so beautiful that we come near tears. And we're bursting with wonder and praise. And there's no one to praise, no one to thank. God is speaking at that moment. Or every October in New Hampshire or Vermont, when the colors and the splendor begin to grace the trees, and it's just as unbelievable as it was the first time you ever saw it. You know, and you're moved to praise, and there's no one to praise. God himself is speaking. He's revealing himself as generous and good. That's why I told you before, I had an atheist biology professor who said it was hard not to believe in God in the mountains. For the same reasons that Hugh Ross, who is a cosmologist, he's an astronomer / physicist, he said it's hard to find an atheist in a physics department or an astronomy department at the university. They're not all Christians, but they see intelligent design. It screams at them as they study the intricate structure of our world. From the nature of light, the way light functions is absolutely essential for life. The bonding properties of matter are absolutely essential for life as we know it. The position of the Earth and its distance from the sun is absolutely essential for life on this planet. The size of the star that we circulate around, called our sun, in the right part of the galaxy is absolutely essential for life on this planet. The planet has a right mix of heavy metals, heavy elements that are necessary for life. It has an abundance of water, which is highly unusual and unexpected, and it's absolutely essential for the weather we have here and for the rain hitting the continent so we can have plant life and we can live. Or a moon that gives us tides that are actually absolutely essential for life and protects the planet from life-destroying comets. When you see this and think about it, awe and wonder is natural. Or when you see a spider and you recognize he takes the water tension, the tension on the surface of the water, and creates a bubble on his abdomen so he can breathe when he goes underwater and kill fish, you're just filled with awe. Or when you find a fish that has learned, it's called an arrowfish, by the way, it takes water and shoots bugs down from up above so they can eat them on the surface of the water. Or when you think about this bird that lays her eggs in the sand, in the sun, and in order for those eggs to come to maturity, they have to be at a certain temperature. She doesn't sit on them. She just makes sure that the sun is just perfectly there, and she keeps it the right temperature, not too hot, not too cold. You know, she does that. She sticks her tongue in there. And she can tell the difference between a couple degrees as she takes some sand off and puts more back on. How did that happen? Or the cell. You look at the cell, and the more and more we know about the cell, the more we see there are machines inside that cell that are essential to its life. And it screams, there's a designer. Did you know that the world's most famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, believes in intelligent design? That's true, he does. He has a YouTube video about it. Because he realized trying to explain the existence of life on this earth as a matter of chance, as an accident, it's impossible. Now, he doesn't believe in God. He believes that there were super intelligent aliens that planted life here. He can see what we all can see. This isn't an accident. Dawkins' atheism is not an intellectual conclusion. It's a moral response to the revelation that God has been giving to him in his creation. And all of us have had moments of clarity in our world where we are led to gratitude, wonder, and awe, and praise. And so Paul says, when we don't seek this God that has been speaking to us, when we live as if no one is watching, when we cheat, or no one knows when we lie, or we live as if we can get away with selfishness or violence or cheating, we are suppressing the truth that God has revealed to us. That's what he says in the first verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. You know what else Paul says we do then? You know what he says we do then? When we refuse to accept the communication God has given us through the experience of his will, we do two things. The first thing is, we come up with alternative explanations of the world he made and alternative explanations of our lives. Look at verse 21 and 22. Although we knew God, we did not glorify God or give thanks to him, but we became futile in our speculations. In other words, our theories, our explanations of life and reality don't achieve what they're supposed to. And our foolish hearts were darkened. So we start believing in aliens or chance. And he also says, notice he also says, we find substitutes for the living God. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, we became fools, and we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the likeness in the image of mortal man and birds and four-footed creatures and reptiles. We make our own gods, like the Liveranis, who had that gentle twin of the living God. The world religions and culture explained here. But it isn't only just religion. We substitute for God. We are all worshipers, and we put something in the center of our life that we pursue with an obsession, with a passion that is reserved and is supposed to be there for God, whether it's sex or affluence or success or pleasure. None of these will ever satisfy us because we were made for the living God. And that's why we're estranged from him and without excuse, because he has been speaking to us in our experience of this world all of our lives. And then Paul says, we're without excuse for turning away from God into wrongdoing because he communicates to us through our moral experience. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this. All human beings in all countries and all cultures in all history have an incorrigible and ineradicable sense of right and wrong, a sense of right or wrong which they cannot avoid and they can't get rid of. All of our literature, all of our great stories have this moral center with the conflict between good and evil and the tension between right and wrong in the novels and the books and the stories we read. It makes our stories powerful and interesting. Our poems are full of it. Even in the modern world that has rejected moral absolutes, our movies and TV dramas are all based upon the authority of goodness and the conflict between good and evil. I watch Hawaii Five-O on Netflix, okay? And the reason is the good guys win. It's very popular, by the way. And at the end of most of the episodes, the heroes lecture the criminals about their selfishness and their misdeeds and the fact that they're now getting what they deserve. Now I want you to notice here, we live in a world that doesn't believe in absolutes, and I'm sure some of those actors don't believe in absolutes, but no one makes an argument for the existence of absolutes. It's assumed. No one has a philosophical discussion about how much better courage and love and loyalty and service is from selfishness and ambition and cowardice and living for your own gratification at the expense of others. It's assumed. And the reason is the case is already made. We know right is right and we know wrong is wrong, and that's why we have these shows, and that's why we love them. In our own lives, we know the moral experience. That's why we can make judgments of others, and that's why we judge ourselves and hide our deeds. We don't want to be exposed. Paul explains why we feel this way. It's inescapable. We can't get rid of it. Why right and good have such power and authority. Why even in a world that rejects absolutes, the absolutes of right and wrong have absolute hold on our conscience. Yeah, I put absolute in there three times. I meant to. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, whenever the Gentiles, those who don't have the law, they don't have God's word, they don't have God's rules, do by nature the things of the law, these who do not have the law are a law to themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts when their consciences bear witness with them, alternately accusing or else defending them. In our moral experience, in which we can tell the difference between right and wrong and we judge our own behavior, there we show that the reason we feel this way and the reason that judgment has authority is because God is the one who wrote it in our hearts. It's a revelation. Wherever you learned about right and wrong, from your mother, from your father, at school, the reason it has authority, the reason it means something, the reason it's inescapable, the reason you can't rub it out, no matter what you say about absolutes, is because God is the one who put it there. And Paul says, that's why we're without excuse. And then he says to the religious people, he has a third thing he says, even religious people in their hearts know that they fall short. They may pride themselves in their devotion and their commitment to goodness, and they keep the religious rules. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew and you rest in the law and you boast in God and you know his will and you approve the things that are excellent since you're instructed out of his word, out of the law, and you're confident that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, that you're a teacher of the foolish and a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and of truth in the law, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach not steal, do you steal? You say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? And he goes on. He just asks some questions because he knows that they have the book. They want to live by the book. They say they live by the book, but the book condemns them. I don't care if you grew up in church and have been infesting it all of your lives. That's not how you get right with God. You're still estranged from him, and in your heart you know it. And so Paul comes to a conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 19. He says, we know that everything the law says, everything the Bible says, it says to those who are under the law, notice, in order that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world might be accountable to the judgment of God. So we stand, he says, after he made this argument, and we can see it, we stand silent and helpless before the judgment of God, condemned. This is the reason for the word reconciliation. We were estranged from God. We were without excuse. The Bible says the arm of the Lord is not so short that he can't save. His ear is not so dull that he can't hear. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And your iniquities, your twisted life, have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And that's the good news in chapter 5. We were looking at it. Just flip over to chapter 5. Look what he says. Verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 8, God commends his own love for us, demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And then verse 9, how much more since we have been justified by his blood. You see what he's saying? God, because he loves us, God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He rested from our nature in obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. And that's why when he died on the cross, he didn't have to die for his own sins. He died for our sins as our representative and substitute. He paid the penalty we deserved. He bore the wrath of God that we earned. And then he rose victoriously over death as our representative and substitute. And that one, so if we trust in him, we put our trust in him, we can be forgiven. And that's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 5. Since we have been justified by faith, what Christ did is done. He's paid the penalty. When we trust in him, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. We're declared righteous before God. That's what justification means. What do I mean by faith? Well, first it belongs with some information. We have to accept, intellectual. I need to believe that I'm a sinner and hopeless and helpless before him. That God has acted in Christ. And he's my Savior. He died on the cross for my sins and rose again. And then there's a moral component, a component of the will. I turn from my sin and I trust in Jesus Christ. I give my life to him. I say, yeah, you paid for my forgiveness. I want you in my life. I'm going to give up the way I was living as best I can, and I'm going to give my life to you, and I'm going to live for you because I know you'll forgive me. And because we're justified, because we have a right standing with God, that means we're also reconciled. And I always try to explain this myself, but I can't do better than this, my favorite commentary in the book of Romans by C.E.B. Cranfield. I just want to read this to you, what he says. He says, God's justification, that is the fact that we're declared righteous because of the finished work of Christ, when we trust in him, involves reconciliation. That we were enemies, now we're friends of God, because God is what he is. Where does God's justification that is concerned, justification and reconciliation, though distinguishable, they're different, they're inseparable. Whereas between the human judge and the person who appears before him, there may be no really personal meeting at all. No personal hostility if the accused is found guilty. No establishment of friendship if the accused is acquitted. Because God and the sin, but between God and the sinner, there is a personal relationship. And God's justification involves a real self-engagement to the sinner on his part. He does not confer the status of righteousness upon us. He doesn't make us right with him without at the same time giving himself to us in friendship and establishing peace between himself and us. And then he says, a work which on account of the awful reality of both his wrath against sin and of the fierce hostility of our egotism against God, who claims our allegiance, is only accomplished at unspeakable cost to him. That's why Paul says one of the fruits of our new standing here is exulting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's why you can kind of hear in the words the joy and wonder and awe. You see, peace with God is not at all expected. We were reconciled to God by sheer unmerited love, by grace alone. So we exult. The New International Version says we rejoice. Now I want to take a few minutes to unpack what that means, okay? What it means to exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received the reconciliation. Exulting. The first thing I want you to know about exulting in God, this fruit of reconciliation, of our standing with God, is that it's the outstanding character, it's the outstanding characteristic, it's one of the outstanding characteristics of a true believer, a person who's justified. That word exult or rejoice is a participle, present participle, it's literally rejoicing, okay? So it's always going on. This undercurrent, there's an undercurrent of wonder and awe is always there in a true believer. That the holy God, our judge, would extend himself for us and act to make us right before him at that unspeakable price. And receive me as a friend who flouted his authority, broke his laws, ignored his appeals. That this God would take me as his friend always leads to a sense of awe and rejoicing. Whenever we take time to think of it, it's an undercurrent. It's always going on. The second thing I want you to see is that we don't exult in the idea or in the doctrine. It's exulting in God himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see that? We exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I got interested in God when I was 10 years old and I was looking at the stars and suddenly it occurred to me that they didn't have to exist. And the tree next to me didn't have to exist, and I didn't have to exist. I didn't have a great abstract philosophical mind at 10 years old. God spoke to me. I became a theist, and I began to look for God. But when I was 18 years old and gave my life to Christ, I knew it. And I knew I knew it. It was radical. I didn't expect it because I didn't know anything about Christianity. That was my first experience. I told you about Sandy, I think. I remember the day. Her husband had divorced her, run out on her after a younger woman, an affair with a younger woman. There was we had a Christmas pageant, and of course her daughters, whom she was raising without him, invited their dad to come to the Christmas pageant. So he came with his girlfriend, who was 15 years younger than him and younger than Sandy, and sat there and watched his daughters, as he has a right to do, in the play. And I saw that, I went, this is going to be tough for Sandy. You know, her life's just been thrown into a tizzy. So I asked her afterwards, had a conversation with her. I said, how you doing? I know this has been tough. She said, I'm just so glad to have God in my life. She had many multitude of problems. But what she was focusing on is that she had God. And that was enough for her. That's what we're talking about. You know, you exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ because you've been reconciled to him. He's the kind of God he is, and you know him personally. And the third thing I want you to see here is that this kind of, this word exaltation or rejoicing involves trust. It's literally, the Greek word is boast. And the reason it's translated exalt or rejoice is because when they translated the Old Testament, some of the words for praise in the Old Testament Hebrew were translated by this word boast. Okay? So it means praise, but it means a special kind of praise. They chose the word boast because we can rejoice when we don't really trust. But we can't boast if we don't have trust. And to see the difference between these two, let me just, you just have to notice the difference between a Red Sox fan and a Patriots fan, okay? I'm a Red Sox fan. Ann says it's an obsession. I guess she's probably right. But let me tell you something. I became a Red Sox fan in the 60s, and it's become a total obsession for me. But I'm also, I want to tell you something, I'm a total pessimist, okay? There's been a lot of, since the 21st century hit, there's been a lot of rejoicing. We got three in my lifetime. It's amazing. But in 2004, the fourth game of the World Series, when St. Louis was playing, Keith Foulkes on the mound, I think it was one strike or two strikes, my son, who's also a Red Sox fan, I gave him the curse too, calls me up and said, Dad, we're going to do it. We did it. I said, this game isn't over. Call me back when it's over. And I hung up on him. I've been there before. I saw that ground ball go to Buckner. We were going to win, and we didn't win, and we lost the next game. And boy, that was, and I remember Aaron Boone's fly ball, home run, and Bucky Dent's pop fly that just barely hooked over. I don't like to even think about these things anymore. Okay? So, yeah, I rejoiced. Hallelujah choruses. I wanted to go to Boston, even though we didn't have any money to celebrate. But there's no boasting. Yeah, I give Yankee fans a hard time, but they deserve it. It's not because I have confidence. Now, but Patriot fans, that's different, right? They know they're great. Okay? They know they're going to win. This year, at the Super Bowl, I have to admit, I turned it off. I didn't want to watch it. Man, I was done. And my son texted me, because we texted back and forth. He says, what kind of fan are you? Well, okay? Isaiah knew they could come back. And so he texted me, said, now this is getting interesting. And so I turned it back on, and I saw it. I saw it. Saw the end. And that's the difference. The Patriots fans have confidence in their team. That's the kind of rejoicing it is. And that's what he means here. We boast because we know God is great. We have the experience of him. This is an expression of trust. That's why when I was, one of the remarkable experiences I had when I was working with international students, we were talking about the ministry to Saudi Arabian Muslims in the United States, and some of them got saved while they were there, and they insisted that they go back to Saudi Arabia to get baptized with their own people. Despite the fact that if they'd been caught, they'd have been executed, that they wanted to go there. It was a matter of joy and commitment and trust. My friend Tom Bates, who died at 48 just this, I had his funeral this Friday. He died of melanoma, and the more the disease got a grip on his life, the greater the rejoicing became. Because he knew his God, and he knew he was secure. It was just obvious. The last thing I want you to realize is that this is public. You can rejoice in private, but you can't boast in private. There's no one to boast to. You got to boast in public. And so we do it in worship, in the public with God's people. We do testimonies. We talk to each other about how great God is. This is the reason for evangelism, by the way. You know, if you're a non-Christian, you understand those annoying Christians who are always telling you how great Jesus is. This is the reason. It's not because we're trying to be annoying. It's not because we're like political candidates trying to persuade you to be on our side. We don't care whether you're conservative or liberal. We don't care about that. What we care about is telling you how great Jesus is because we've experienced it. You want to know why I'm in the ministry? This Saturday at the conference, every year the guy gets up and tells these men how to treat their pastor, and it is totally embarrassing. It's all biblical, but it's totally embarrassing. And the worst part of it is that they ask you to stand up and come to the center, and all the guys are standing around you. Now, most of these guys, they're made to be pastors all the way through, you know? And so they're guys who like to be in the center of attention. They love that. They're promoters, they're up there, and they just think it's great. I don't. They were all up there standing like this, looking around with smiles on their face, and I wanted to crawl under the floorboards and disappear. And I swore I wouldn't come next year to that meeting because I'm a misfit. When I was in school and we had to do reports in front of the classroom, I took a zero because I didn't want to be the center of attention. You want to know why I'm up here? I'll tell you why I'm up here. Because I have the privilege of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's Him. It's the only reason I do this. He saved me. I know Him. And I want you to. That's what it's all about. That's what He means. Exulting in God. Preaching, witnessing at its best is just telling people how great Jesus Christ is. And let me tell you, He's great. At the center of the existence of the believer is in a wonder and joy in God because Jesus has reconciled us to Himself. The living, holy God has reconciled those who are estranged and have refused Him to Himself. And we have a relationship and a friendship with the living God. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you know that you stand hopeless and helpless before His justice. He tells you that, not to put you down, but to wake you up. And so that you can see the Savior clearly and recognize He did it for you. For you. So that you can know Him. You can be reconciled to Him, and so that you can exult in God. Because that's what life is about. Let me tell you. That's what life is about. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ and you have not surrendered your life to Him, I want to give you the opportunity to do that here. Just tell Him, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for me and rose again. I know You want me, so I give my life to Him. I trust Him. And He'll save you. You'll be justified and reconciled, and you begin a new kind of relationship with Him. I'm just going to give you a time of silence to do that in your own words. It's hard for me to speak for the rest of us, Father, but we are overjoyed at what You've done for us. And this resonates with us because we know that at hard times and when it's been dark and we started thinking a little bit, we realized, yeah, we belong to You. It's all going to be good. I don't know how it's going to be good. Maybe painful in the meantime, but it's all going to be good because we know You. You are our life, Lord. You are our joy. You are our reason for living. And we want our whole lives to be for Your praise. Thank You for Christ and that You're our friend. In the name of Jesus, amen.